So we have a few questions for you guys. We went through the massive bin of questions, and so we'll kick it off with one here. How do you keep relationships with people as a leader? So maybe we'll start with Pastor Tim.
How do I keep relationships
with people as a leader?
Like a community kind of thing, you're assuming?
Yes.
I don't know that it's all that different than you guys. There's just a lot more of you. I mean, I can't have you guys like all over at my house all the time. I mean, you get a little crowded. but it's no different than the rest of you. I have accountability people and people that I'm accountable to and people that I trust and people that I seek for counsel and people that I hold as my peers. You guys know that I get together with Pastor John, for those of you guys who know John quite a bit, for that reason, for accountability and fellowship. It's a little different only in the respect that as a pastor, I think you tend to nestle up to people who tend to be of like mind when it comes to ministry. I mean, you want somebody who understands what you're going through, the good, the bad, and the ugly. So that's... Otherwise, I don't know that's really any different than you guys, at least not for me. I don't know that it is for other pastors, but it's not all that different from me.
Yeah, I agree. I've seen environments where it's unhealthy, and I think, we're driven to, we're created to worship, and it's easy to kind of, you begin to idolize people that you admire, for any, like, musicians. I remember I did a fashion show once, and Lawrence Fishburne was in it. And that's Morpheus from, like, and I love The Matrix. And I was trying so hard, like, okay, he's just a man. Don't act like a dumb. Don't act like a schoolgirl around him. And they'd be like, what's up, Morpheus? You know, Lawrence, you know. Trying to be really normal and cool about it. But it's so funny because he's just a human. And I was like, getting giddy. And I was like, why? Why am I doing that just because he's on the big screen? Or why do you get, Bono also did that. I was doing this thing and Bono from U2 walked by. And I was like, ha ha, Bono. And I'm like, and he's like, hey, what's up, man? And walked by. And I know I was all giddy, but I'm like, I wouldn't do that if it was like a plumber walked by. I was like, plumber, And so I think when you take that kind of propensity to be excited about people who are, I don't know, it sounds lame to say famous in the church world. It's not healthy, when you have, it doesn't happen to me so much, but you have people who don't treat you as an equal, who expect more from you. Happened to Chuck all the time because I spent a lot of time with him. And people, I mean, he's a great guy. He's changed so many lives, but people would put him in this idolatrous kind of status that I know he never wanted. And I think sometimes you get, if it's unhealthy, you get to where you like that. You want people to think you're kind of better. You kind of get this real cheese ball movie star kind of like status in the church world, which is so lame, in the church world at that, because outside the church world, nobody knows you from Adam, but I've seen that kind of get, you come like rock star pastor, and I think your relationships definitely get strained and not real. And so I think we have this desire to idolize, this propensity to idolize and to want to be an idol. You kind of want both, and it's like being Instagram famous, how like people like, please follow me and I'll follow you, because you just want to say you have like 2,000 followers because it just sounds cool. It's a new weird genre that Instagram's created, being Insta-famous, but it's so funny that we want that so bad. So I think what Tim described is healthy and what I crave, I just think it's normal. I just want normal relationships. Nothing in the Bible says that a pastor or elder should be treated any differently. I mean, there's one passage about, respecting, but as far as relationships go, they could be completely normal, definitely not above reproach ever. You should have accountability. You should have people speaking into your life still. That never changes. You never hit this like super guru point to where you're beyond accountability or never, So I think it should be normal, just like he explained.
Well, as far as status, too, I want to mention that me personally, I can't speak for the right or wrong of it or even every pastor. But for me, I don't really care who you are. I don't... if I like you, I want to hang out with you. And if I don't like you, I don't want to hang out with you. I don't care. Now, I will tell you that, and the only reason I'm interjecting here again is, through the years, there have been people who feel that the pastors shouldn't have, I guess, for the lack of a better phrase, favorites. Shouldn't have people that he hangs around with. Everybody's supposed to be sort of equal in that thing. Now, on that part, I will reject only by saying that I'm still a human being, and I still get to have friends, just like you get to have friends. And I will always love you as flock and hang out with you. But if we're not into the same things and stuff on my free time, why should I have to hang out with you or you hang out with me? I mean, you can love me as a pastor. You don't have to love me as your best bro. Jesus had his inner circle, and so I feel I am good company if I have mine also. That doesn't mean I get to diss all of you. That doesn't mean I'm on a special plane or I can't talk to you or hang out with you. And I don't know that I could, frankly, ever be accused of that with you guys anyway. I'm always hanging out with all you guys. And I don't even like most of you, so. So I think I'm doing pretty good. Yeah.
Okay, we've got a grouping of about five questions that are all kind of within the same category. And so I'll direct this, Pastor Mike, to you at first, and then we'll move to Tim as well. But so in the light of the session you taught on confronting and supporting, people oftentimes run into other people who are attending the church or tacitly attending the church, but they seem maybe resistant to come into the community and be part more involved in the church. And so what are ways that we can approach those people with the right heart and talk to them about how they need to be more involved? How do you confront them, basically?
Right. Yeah, I think it's a fine line. Tim and I were talking this one over. You can be church police, junior Holy Spirit, I call it, you know, where it's like, hey, where were you, Sonny, brother? Where were you? Wait, you know, you're calling. That's scary. That's weird. Or junior Holy Spirit, like the Holy Spirit doesn't need any help convicting the world of sin, and you're there kind of right alongside. So I think before you speak, there should be definitely a lot of time praying and making sure that you're right. Because sometimes you can want to confront people and rebuke people because you're hurt by them, and it's not really for their well-being. It's just because you want to unload and get something off your chest because you're hurt. And I don't think that's necessarily right. You know, when you're confronting someone out of anger, it's never going to go well, or frustration or anything like that. So I think if a lot of time is spent praying first and you're speaking the truth out of love, because you really want what's best for the person, then that's the time to speak to them about it. And I don't think it has to be in like a real firm way either. It can be like, hey, we really missed you Sunday. We'd love to have you back. What's going on? You know, in a real kind of casual way, not like, where were you, bro? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Oh, really? Is that, you know, can you document, can I see a receipt that shows, you know, that you were there at that time? You know, I think there's ways to do it that are tactful, but always should be really covered with a lot of prayer first.
This is a difficult one because I think you need to be seeking the Lord, like Michael said, whether you should say anything at all, whether you're the right person. And sometimes that's a way to bow out, too. Well, I'll let so-and-so take care of it, you know. I'm not in ministry. I'll let the ministry people take care of it. Sometimes you are the right person. It's body life. But there is no magic equation for this. I mean, this is seeking wisdom from God. Lord, through your Holy Spirit, should I say something? When should I say something? How should I say something? That's discipleship, that's Christianity, that's growing in the Lord, and everybody's going to cross that bridge, and everyone should cross that bridge, and there's no magic to this. But I do think, all that being said, I think God will honor you. If you're truly coming, trying to do the right thing, I think he will honor you. But I can't guarantee you that person won't go ballistic on you. I know you say, well, you're really talking me into this, Pastor. If everyone has to respond well to whatever you say, then you're never going to say anything. Sometimes you're just going to have to speak up because the Lord is convicting and saying, you're the one. We have a saying around here it's actually a line from a movie, but why should I have to do that? And it's like, well, because God put that person in your way. Okay? You know, if that person's in your way, you're the one to say something. So speak up. Do you love them? If you love them, then stick your neck out there. I don't know any other way to say it.
Okay, Pastor Tim, not that anyone would want to do this, nor is it recommended, but is it possible to get to heaven with an F?
Well, first of all, the whole idea of A, B, C, D, E, F, then you missed the entire weekend so far. So I would encourage whoever wrote that to pay a little closer attention to what we're preaching on, because there is no such things. There's no grades.
Jesus okay. got the only A, right?
Yeah. I will say that first, but I do understand what you're after. In other words, you're saying, you know, can I be skating on the edge of failure the whole way and get to heaven? Sure. Yeah. It's not you. That what you're saying then is that you can undo the cross. If you're saved, then you're saved. Maybe you're an idiot and you're saved. That's fine. But the question is, my concern is why you'd pose the question in the respect that is an F okay with you? I mean, is that what you're saying? That I want to get to heaven, but I'm kind of running along the F line and you know, just failing. Is that okay? First of all, if you're a young Christian and you're messing up a lot, falling down a lot, it's okay. Jesus loves you. Stay in the game. It's all right. On the other hand, been a Christian for years and years, and you're still on the failing mark, maybe you need to change your life a little bit. Maybe you need to change some things so that will be corrected. I don't think you should be happy if you're just barely getting by. And are you getting by barely because people are carrying you, or this goes back to my last message, or are you passionate? Are you in love? Are you just doing things out of work? I mean, you have to understand that question to me opens up a whole can of worms as far as a person's mindset who'd write it. I'm not scolding you, by the way. I know you, whoever you are, you ask a genuine question. But I think you need to take a step back and analyze the thought pattern behind that. I hope I'm not being too rough, but that's...
No, I agree. Again, 1 Corinthians 3:15, we were talking about, you know, Paul talking about kind of like rewards, I think, in the context of eternal rewards. But he says, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, like there wouldn't be much reward in heaven for this person, though he himself will be saved, but only as through the fire. You know, my dad will always say things like, oh, son, as long as I'm sweeping the floors of your mansion in heaven. And I'm like, A, don't even assume I'm going to have a mansion in heaven, Dad. That's kind of presumptuous. And B, like, what kind of goal is that? Like, Dad, that's so lame. You know, like, you want to be a janitor in heaven? I don't think we're going to be janitors in heaven anyway. And not this wrong.
What makes you
janitor.
Think I'd let you sweep my floors?
But it's just this funny concept that, and I think a lot of people have this grading thing, but I think, like, the first thing Tim said is, like, you either, it's like a pass or fail kind of thing, you know, and the only pass is Jesus. He's the only one who got the A. And I think if your concept of Christianity is one, I barely want to make it there. You know, I got a relative, she would say this to me, and it used to really frustrate me. I finally told her that, and she's like, yeah, heaven, if I go there. And I'm like, that's not like a that's like scary. That's not like, you know, if I get this infectious disease, like, you don't those things, you know? Like, that's not funny, getting disease and going to hell. That's not worth a you know? You can getting tickled and things like that. And I'm like, you've got to change the way you rethink. This is eternity we're talking about. You don't want to do like a if I go there. This is major. And so I think if your mentality is what's the bare minimum I can do to barely get to heaven, then you really miss the point of why we're Christians anyway. You know, we're Christians because we want to enjoy Jesus forever and we want to see heaven full. And the perks of heaven are just secondary to the actual, you know, I get to follow Jesus and he died for me. And if he thought my life was worth dying for, then surely he's worth living for. I mean, when you have the right frame of mind, I think that changes. You don't even really think like that anymore. You know, it's not what you can do to get by, but what can I do because of what Jesus has done for me? You know, and what I get in heaven, that's up to Jesus.
Well, and I know you people, and I'd like to believe that was written with the respect of somebody beating themselves up.
Right.
I'm messing up here an awful lot, you know. First of all, I'll tell you that anyone who'd write that, you're at the right conference. Okay? Whoever would write that, I highly suggest you go back when this conference is over and listen to all these again, because we kind of already addressed those things the past few sessions, and that must be going over your head. So I'd encourage you to listen to them again, and all I would tell you is Jesus loves you. He does. He's for you. You're not going to outdo the cross. You're not going to out-sin the cross. So I don't know. People get to heaven with an F. In strictest terms, I'd say no. I think we all get to heaven with an A because I'm covered by exactly. A's righteousness. So if you're born again today, you're all getting into heaven with an A. So.
Okay. Since you mentioned your father, it spurred one of the other questions to come to my mind here. Someone was wondering, with your mother being a Buddhist and your father being a Baptist, how did that affect you becoming a Christian?
That's a good question. My mom is a real devout Buddhist. You know, I think if works got you to heaven, she would be one of the first ones there. I mean, she was very, you know, celibate outside marriage, didn't drink, didn't smoke, didn't cuss. Major servant. I mean, would do all my friends' laundry. Like, imagine having, you'd go, my friends would come home with me. She would do all their laundry, all my roommates, you know, do all the laundry for them, dry them, fold them. She's not even a Christian. Cook for them, awesome Thai food, you know, and just was a real servant's heart. And wasn't even saved, you know. And I would just, Mom, I don't want you to go to hell. You need to receive Jesus, you know. And I wasn't even saved until I was 19, which is ironic because I'm preaching at her and I'm not, I'm in the same boat, worse probably. So with my mom, she was such a good, like, good in the sense of did good works kind of person. And my dad was Baptist, but I don't even know if he was really saved at the time. But we had to go to church, and that was what my mom and him kind of agreed on. They'll disagree on what God they believe in, but we'll at least go to church together as a family. So I grew up having to go to church, but it wasn't until I was 19 and I got involved in this you know, the Navigator ministry where I really understood the gospel. And it was funny, when I was born again and really transformed, my mom was the first one to really notice. She'd be like, you're different, you know? And I'd just tell her about it. I was like, yeah. I'm like, Jesus has legitimately changed me. I was like, Mom, I thought I was a Christian all those years. I went to Sunday school, and I wasn't. But I really know Jesus now. And one of the first things that changed is the way I treated women, you know? I wasn't sleeping around or anything like that. And that was an area that really bothered my mom because she didn't even do that, you know? And so she's like, oh, this Jesus, he must be very strong because you treat women different. And I'm like, oh, totally do, you know? I totally do. And I didn't cut, you know, and so she would come, and so when I was, when I graduated college, I got rejected by like 40 med schools. It wasn't God's will that I was a doctor, obviously. Even the sketchy ones, like in Guam, that didn't look at your MCAT. I was just depressed, and didn't know what I was supposed to do, and so I was like, I was a substitute teacher. I got a full-time job offer in my old high school. And so I was back, and my mom always had this fear that if she turned her back on the Buddhist God, that he would punish my sister and I, you know. And so my sister had gotten through med school as a doctor already, and I had a job at least, you know. I'd gotten through college, and so my mom's like, well, if the Buddhist God, whoever God is going to punish me, he can, but he can't punish my kids anymore because they have jobs. Do you understand that thinking? So we were taken care of, so she was okay exploring other options. And she said, I think I want to learn more about this Jesus that changed you. And so I got to do a Bible study with my mom for four months, just going through the book of John, just looking at the life of Jesus. And I remember at the fourth month, she said, I see a difference between Buddhism and Christianity. And she said, in Buddhism, my whole life, I've tried to be a good person to get to God. She's like, but in Christianity, I do good things because I already know God because of Jesus. So she's like, really? She's like, they're so similar, like the Eightfold Path to Enlightenment and the Ten Commandments. She found all these similarities. She's like, but the only difference is kind of Jesus and the gospel. And I'm like, pretty much, yeah. I mean, that's the big difference. And so she prayed to receive Christ the next week. I got to baptize her in the ocean. It was awesome. And now my mom is like this little evangelism, like, machine, you know. She's like in her, not like at her workout gym. She's like on the treadmill, you know, and people will come up because Buddhism's kind of trendy now, you know. In American Buddhism, it's like kind of burn incense and do whatever you want, you know. And so people come to her like, oh, Meredy, I want to know about Buddha. You're Thai, you're Buddhist. You're like,
oh, no, I find Jesus, he much better than Buddha, you know? And so she'll totally, you know, share the gospel with all of them. And so it was God getting a hold of my heart, thank God. I was so arrogant and stupid and prideful and just really changing my life with some real specific people. And when he got a hold of my life and legitimately changed me and used me despite me, my mom noticed it, and we were so close that she just kind of wanted to follow suit. So she's doing great right now. So so I'm glad God overrid whatever he had to do to do that. So.
Tim, when life becomes difficult, moving in a particular direction, what criteria does one use to discern whether it's the right decision, like a hard path, or the wrong one, not God's will?
Well, again, person addressing this, I've addressed this on numerous occasions because I know it's a big issue. I don't know that we've ever done a question and answer thing, Q&A, at any conference that we don't get this question. I know it's something that's a heavy burden on people's hearts. How do I know if I'm, you know, on the right path? And I give everybody the same instructions. I give them to you again. The first thing you need to do is check to the Word of God. Is there anything in the Word of God prohibiting you from going this route? Okay? So you seek the Word. You seek the Spirit in prayer. But I'm pretty good at blocking out the Spirit's truth. And then I seek the counsel. So it is to the Word, to the Lord and Spirit, and to each other. So that's a horizontal and vertical. And I look for a match from all those things. Now, I'm not saying that everything's perfect. But I think if you're getting counsel from somebody that you know and trust and knows the Lord, that they'll pray for you and seek the Lord's will for you too. On that, the Word of God and your Spirit. Make sure it's the Spirit, not your want. Okay, you got to be able to differentiate between those two things. I also just say that God is gracious. God gives us a lot of latitude. He says he gives us, you know, the desires of our heart. He loves to give good gifts to his kids, he says. And he's all who here has not been given something by God that we didn't deserve, and he did it just simply because he likes to please his kids. But it's interesting that the final word I'll give you on this is this. When people say, how do I really know if I'm, you know, going down that right road? You know what you're saying? You're saying you don't have any peace about it. Just the very fact you're asking me the question is that you don't have any peace. So whatever it is that's running around your brain, whoever wrote that question, I'd be concerned. Because obviously there's not a peace, and I think God takes away your peace. Peace is something we reside in. It said, let the peace of God reign in your heart. That doesn't mean you go there and check and see if there's peace. No, it means I'm at peace. I'm at peace without it. Okay? I'm at peace. So you're in that zone. You're in the peace zone. Okay? And you're trudging down the road, and then the situation comes up. And you stop and go, okay, if I go this way, still peace there? Oh, okay. The peace remains. Or you step forward and go, whoa, something's wrong here. Okay, take one big step back then, friend, and you're back in the peace zone. Okay, that's good. Don't go there. You follow? You can't go there looking for peace. It's like, okay, I'm here, and which way gives me peace? Because then you think that peace is, I feel good. It doesn't say, go there and look what makes you feel good. Where's your peace? Let the peace of God remain. So I think it's very important. You have to be in that place. I know Tom's addressed this in the discipleship community downstairs too, that you have to be in that place before you get to that decision, not get things straight when you get there because your head's all screwed up. I hope that makes sense.
No, I agree. I think, and just expect it to kind of be messy sometimes too. You know, I think when you look at Paul's life, he's got all this like these, you know, admonitions of God telling him to go preach the gospel places. And then sometimes the Holy Spirit will show up and be like, don't do that. You know, Holy Spirit will hinder him. Sometimes it says that Satan hindered him and Silas. You know, sometimes the Holy Spirit hindered him. If I was Paul and God told me to go preach the gospel, I'd be kind of mad if my ship kept on wrecking, which it did twice. If I got bit by snakes when I'm serving people, if I got beaten and flogged, I would be like, maybe this isn't God's will because I've got all this opposition. But to him, the opposition kind of, and people like prophets coming up to me and showing me what was going to happen, I'd be kind of confused. I'm like, all right, am I supposed to do this or I'm not supposed to do this? And it was kind of messy and calm. And then he finally gets to the destination, and it's a big fail. You know, he preaches the gospel to the Israelites, and they want to stone him, and they tear their clothes. Like, that's not a good crusade right there. That's not a win, you know. But God had him do it. And even though maybe on paper it looked like a major failure, to God and God's economy, it was a win. And so I'm in the midst of this right now. I've shared with you, you know, we get to New York, and it just, I had definite peace and confirmation, and it's been a train wreck. You know, it has been, nothing's worked out. And was I wrong? Did I make a mistake? I don't look at things like that so much anymore. I kind of, you know, I guess I'm getting to this point to where I see God working in such a sovereign manner, and he's able to override any, like in Isaiah, I think it's 30:21, says, whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. And to me, that's so big, because that's like, oh, cool. If I turn left, God can make it right. If I turn right, God can make it left. He can take the mistakes, everything I make with my, and still make something beautiful out of it. And it's still all his will, in a sense, because he's sovereign. And I think the one thing that gives me peace is, if it was 100% up to me, I'd be kind of neurotic and afraid that, oh, did I screw up? Am I still in God's will? What? If it was 100% up to God, I'd be kind of fatalistic and be like, who cares? Like, just do it. I'm just a pawn, and it doesn't matter what I think, you know? But the way the scripture, the messiness of it and the messiness of us, it's both. It's God is sovereign, yes, but he gives you free will to be stupid or to be wise. And even when you're stupid, he can still make it beautiful. You know what I'm saying? I guess I'm realizing that if God's for you, who can be against you? And I'm not advocating going out and being stupid. I agree. You've got to make sure, is what I'm doing biblical? Have I got godly counsel? You know, is there an open door for what I'm doing? Is there opposition at the same time to the open door? Because sometimes that can indicate you're doing the right thing. Do I want to do this? Do I even like it? Like, do I enjoy it? I have a friend who, he loves birds. We nickname him Aves because that's the phylum birds are in. And that's all. You could have a bird land on like a Lamborghini Countach. You'd be like, oh my gosh, it's a, you know, red-throated whippoorwill. And I'm like, dude, are you missing the car it landed on? And he would care less about anything except the bird. And God called him to Papua New Guinea to translate the Bible. And he married this tree hugger chick, and they have like their babies in huts, and they're stoked because they're catching bugs all day. And where bugs would freak out, she's like, she'll like catch it and label it, you know, and tell you what species it is. Whereas most women would not be down with like Madagascar cockroaches and things like that flying around. But they're so right where they're supposed to be, and they just love it. And they love Papua New Guinea, and they're wired for it. And so it was a perfect place for them. So I totally agree with Tim. But I would just add to it also that expect it to maybe not make perfect sense sometimes, and recognize that God orchestrates. I mean, if you look at the Bible, so much of it doesn't make sense sometimes. You know, I look at the people in it. You know, you read like how like Rebecca was barren, and then she has babies like Isaac prayed, but there's a 20-year gap before she had those first kids. I mean, he was praying for 20 years. And this is going to be like this is the ancestor to Jesus. A lot's resting on this kid. And God decided just to make him sweat it out for 20 years and just made him do it, you know? And it's just like, that's kind of messy to me, you know? Or I think about the first miracle at the wedding, you know, it was wine. And it's just, you know, when everyone's well drunk, which means they were probably pretty schlitzed at that time, you know, because they'd been drinking wine for a while. And Jesus makes six more vats of really good wine, like, you really think that one out, that could have been a little messy too. That was a miracle. That was kind of messy. So I started looking at a lot of these miracles are when Jesus spits and makes mud and sticks it in the guy's ears. That's so random. Like, why did he make mud out of spit and do that when he could just speak it? You know, like, he just does so many things that are always so different. The way he heals is just so unpredictable that I've just learned to kind of figure life's pretty unpredictable. So be flexible and love Jesus and you'll be okay. So
I feel a lot better. Me and Sharon have been praying now for 30 years about that. hey, last thing I might say about that too is listen, when you guys are trying to make decisions, take a step back from it and ask, what is my ultimate goal in this life? What's my purpose? Why am I here? Because sometimes we're looking to fit things into the God's will. I mean, if your ultimate goal is, my ultimate goal is to bring glory to God. It's to glorify him, to further the kingdom. If these are the things that are purposeful, then all of a sudden the decisions we're making start to fit a lot better into that. It's like, yeah, if going that way, that's going to take me away from opportunities and situations to bring glory to God. So you have to decide What's first? What's the highest motivation of your life? And once you figure out where the destination is, the trip that you get there seems to be a lot clearer and a lot less frantic. It's just like, okay, it's that way. Okay, I don't have to debate whether it's this way because I can see the goal over here. Now, my road may go like this, but I'm still generally going south, so I'm going to keep heading that direction. Okay? One more.
I will start with you, Michael. Can you be a Christian and not be a disciple?
Good question. I think, yeah, definitely. I think, Jesus discipled 12, ultimately 11, and there were obviously a lot of Christians. I guess you can define how Christian. There were a lot of followers despite that. The early church, I know there was disciples that were being made, and there were a lot of followers too. I think the Great Commission is to make disciples of all nations. But people, again, it's messy. They don't want to be discipled. Disciple implies discipline, and so there's a lot of people just want to be Sunday Christians. They just want to show up and live the good life and, collect seashells by the seashore and retire when they're older, and that's kind of what they want to do. And is that God's best? I don't think so. I think God wants you to keep charging it until the day you die and to use your gifts to bring people in the kingdom. But I know lots of really, I call them, good old all-American Christianity, where it's, I had a friend, her mom, would see me. She's like, oh, she knew I was in music. Oh, Michael, amen and amen. She'd give me this whole like Americana Christian spiel. And it was so shallow and not real, because I knew this lady's character. But she was one of those, she would go to church and she was just a good old, but she was not a disciple by any means. Is she going to heaven? She professes to know Jesus and believes that that's the only reason she's saved. But she's far from a disciple. There's definitely no discipline in her life and there's no heart for the gospel. I think you can. I don't think it's advised or wise, but I think sadly a lot of the church is in that boat, pretty ineffective on the whole.
There's like other questions that come to mind here as far as clarity. It's important to understand what you're talking about when you say the word disciple. A disciple is a follower. So in the strictest sense, isn't being a Christian, you are a disciple of Christ because you're a follower of Christ? But I think I know what you're after, especially at this retreat. Disciple as in full-on committed, in all aspects. But in that respect, you're almost more of a minister than a disciple. So in the strictest terms, what he just said, I agree with him. I can't add to the cross. It's a free gift. It doesn't say if you be a disciple, and believe in me, thou shalt be saved. It's just believe me and thou shalt be saved. I would agree. I would say, yes, you can be a Christian, not be a disciple. However, with one reservation, if you are saved, truly saved, you have went through the wardrobe. You are now in a new kingdom, new power, new things happening, all sorts of wonderful things are happening inside of you. Can you stay a Christian, a practicing Christian, let's put it that way, and a disciple? Not a disciple? I don't know. Do I have the power to stop the power of the cross? Am I able to do that? Can I circumvent the cross in any way? I don't think I can. So I think your person is going to change. Period. I think the problem is we're dancing around maybe the definition of disciple. What does that really mean? People get into lordship theology. Can I be a Christian and him not be my Lord? These are debates that once again are perhaps asked by somebody who, why do you ask that? Are you seeking a middle road? Are you trying to find a way around this? A person who's truly reborn is going to have profound effects upon their life. And there's ups and downs, but you're going to change. If you don't change, I'd have to doubt the sincerity of your salvation, because your essence is saying that I can be saved and not experience the power of the cross. You're emasculating the cross. So that's how I feel about that. But you would come back on that, or I don't
know. I'm with you.
Okay, well, that's all we got.